Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We are on our way. We're bringing it, shortly we will be bringing to a close this series called Coming Soon. We only have about 5 weeks left in this series looking at the end times. It started with a series called Dear Church, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. At the beginning of Revelation, we moved right into Coming Soon, and that's where we have been, the end times, the stuff that's coming, the stuff Jesus told us to be ready for. And this morning, it brings us to Revelation chapter 15. Sometimes there are events in life, in the world, that are so big, they're so monumental, that nothing is ever the same again. For example, April 19th, 1775, British redcoats square off against 77 colonial militia at the Lexington Green in Massachusetts. Now, nobody knows who it was, but somebody fired a shot that would lead to a battle which would kill a number of those militia, but that would then lead to the American Revolution. That event would later be called the shot heard round the world because it led to the American War for Independence, which led to an independent nation, which led to the premier global superpower that we have today. But that one moment in time changed things, and they would never be the same again. On June 28th, 1914, Archduke Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated. That event led to World War I. That war would kill more than 20 million people, and because of that war, nations that had been around for millennia were destroyed. New borders were drawn, new powers emerged, and the seeds were sown for the Second World War that would kill more than 60 million people and usher in the nuclear era. We are still living in the aftermath of the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand over 100 years ago. It changed everything. It doesn't just have to be political. Geological events have been known to change the world forever. In the aftermath of Mount St. Helens in 1980, when that erupted, I was reading that more than 150 new lakes and ponds were formed, and most of those are still around to this very day. Rivers had changed course, and the average temperature of the entire state of Washington dropped by more than 8 degrees. Right now, geologists are telling us that a rift is forming in the continent of Africa. In 2022, a giant crack 15 meters deep formed in the nation of Kenya, and it's expected to keep growing. It does keep growing every single year. Eventually, it will fill in with water as Africa splits into two continents. We're seeing that begin right now before our very eyes. And as that new ocean is formed and as another continent is formed, nothing will ever be the same again. In the Atlantic Ocean, there is at the very bottom of the seabed something called the Mid-Atlantic Rift. You might have heard of it, you might not have, but essentially it's a mountain range of sorts that goes from the southern Atlantic Ocean to the northern Atlantic Ocean. And if you looked at it from space, it almost looks like a scar, but it's there. And geologists and historians believe that it probably happened as a result of the tectonic plates moving apart and then coming back together with such force that it forced the ground upward. Some biblical historians have said that that is the event attributed to Noah's flood when it says in Genesis 7 that the fountains of the great deep burst forth, that that was the Mid-Atlantic Rift. But whatever it was, it changed the sea forever. Politically, it happens. Geologically, it happens. Personally, things can happen that will change your life forever. Things like learning to walk and becoming an adult, having kids will change your life forever. When they learn to talk, that'll change your life forever. When they become teenagers, they learn the word why, and they love it. Why? How come? Why has it got to be like that? Oh, life never goes back. Once that happens, things are never the same again. Just like all of those, things can change spiritually forever. When Adam fell and sin entered the world and death through sin, that changed the trajectory of every human being that would ever be born. In fact, that's why it says in Genesis 5 that God created Adam in his image. And then it says, and Adam had sons and daughters in his image. Because when Adam fell and that perfect image of God was marred by sin, and what we see now is a remnant of the image of God mixed with a remnant of the image of Adam, when those two things converged, it created something very different, something less than perfect, something that misses the mark. And that would be carried by every single human being that would ever be born, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And so it changed the world forever. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was a pretty monumental event, and he declared in victory. He said, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was torn, and never again would people be kept back from God because of religion. That through Jesus, everyone who wants can come into a relationship with the Lord. It changed the world forever. This morning, I want to look at another event of such magnitude that we're going to call it God's grand finale. It will change the world forever. In the Bible here, it's going to be called the seven bowl judgments of the tribulation. These are judgments that God will pour out into the world that are going to make everything we've read up to this point look like a cakewalk. But after this, everything will be different. Now, just a quick disclaimer, we're going to be covering both chapter 15 and 16 today, and we could take a week in each one, and that would be fine. But for our purposes, it's enough to simply understand that chapter 15 introduces chapter 16, and after chapter 16, the tribulation is over. And so in many ways, this is God's grand finale. And as I mentioned before, it will change the world forever. And one of the ways we see things will be different is God's wrath will finally be finished. God's wrath will be finished. Notice it says in chapter 15, in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." Now keep in mind, the event that we're talking about has been discussed for almost all of human history. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says that God brings the righteous and the wicked in for the day of judgment. In 2 Timothy 4, it says Jesus shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And then we have the phrase repeated in Scripture over and over and over again. It's the day of the Lord. You've heard that phrase, the day of the Lord. Well, that's talking about this event. It's mentioned in chapter 16, the day of the Lord, but it's also mentioned in a lot of other books. Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord. Ezekiel talks about the day of the Lord. If you're with us on Wednesday night, you know that we just started a 2 or 3 week study in the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. 6 times in that book, he's going to refer to the day of the Lord. Amos talks about it. Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, the book of Acts, both books of Corinthians, both books of Thessalonians, 2 Peter, they all talk about this day of the Lord, that it was coming, that it was at hand. But now, after this, it will tell us in the next chapter, in the 17th verse, it is done. It says in chapter 15, in verse 8, the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. And here it says in verse 1, the wrath of God is complete. Or literally in the original language, accomplished its purpose. Do you remember back in chapter 6 when the martyrs of the church, those who had been killed for their faith, they asked the question, And they said, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You remember that question? Well, you remember the answer too. And the answer was, well, they had to wait just a little longer until the number of brethren who were killed as they were would be complete. Well, then last week we read in chapter 13 that it was granted to him, that is the enemy, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, here it is. They've been overcome. That war has been waged. And now God is unleashing judgment on the earth unlike anything that has ever been seen before. You see, before it was all tempered with mercy. You remember when we looked at the seal judgments, it told us a quarter of the world was going to die. Well, it didn't say a half. It didn't say three-fourths. It didn't say all of them. It said a quarter of them and no more. At the trumpet judgments, the same thing, only there it says a third of the people in the world would die. But it doesn't say two-thirds. It doesn't say seven-eighths. And it doesn't say half. It's very specific. It seems that at points in the tribulation, there are some that are allowed to be destroyed, but the rest are always protected. In chapter 6, it even said, "I heard a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and a quart of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil or the wine." Now, it says things like in chapter 16, in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. It says, moving forward in verse 8, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat," it says in verse 9. And so the point is, up to now, everything's been tempered. Everything's been kept back. It's been restricted, but now it's going to be unleashed. And it will be unleashed in a way that nobody could ever imagine, but after that, it's done. It says in verse 1, the wrath of God is complete. You see, it doesn't matter how much it looks like the world is out of control. And I'm sure for the people who are going to go through this, they're going to think the world is out of control. More so than we think now. It isn't out of control. God isn't out of control. He hasn't lost control. It isn't reckless. It's very intentional. He doesn't enjoy it. But it is deliberate. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in order to cleanse the world of sin and unrighteousness and to remake it, judgment has to happen. But when it's done, it is done. The wrath of God is complete. I remember as a kid, I've mentioned before, we grew up in a military home. My dad was an Air Force sergeant. And he was very strict. As a kid, I always complained about it. I always thought it wasn't fair and how come and all my friends get to. And my dad would always say things, "Well, I don't care what you think. And I'm not their father. You're my kid. And this is how we're going to do it." He had zero patience with any kind of talking back. I mean, things we let our kids get away with, you know, I just wouldn't have made it. I would have been 5 years old. That'd have been it. Nobody had ever heard from me again. But that's how it was. It was a very strict home. It was a military home. And as a sergeant in the military, my dad would very often have to supervise and oversee young airmen. And he'd have to do searches of barracks and dorm rooms. And he sat on disciplinary committees at some points. And at different times, he was brought in as witnesses and court-martials and things like that, because it was all about enforcing the rules. And as an NCO, that was his job, to enforce the rules. And so at home, he enforced the rules. And we had lots of rules, and when we were outside of those rules, the punishment was very swift, very harsh. It was uncomfortable. It made you regret everything you'd ever decided. And sometimes you wonder as a kid, am I going to survive this? But then I remember at the end, he would always say something like, "It's done. It's over. We're not going to talk about it anymore. We're not bringing it up again. We're moving on from that. It's over. It's done with. We're moving on with life." And true to his word, it was. We wouldn't go back. We wouldn't relitigate these things. He wouldn't bring it up a year later. It was done. I couldn't help but think about that when I read, "The wrath of God is complete." Because here it tells us that God was punishing the world for 7 years. For 7 years, he's unleashing judgment after judgment. Now, it does tell us that he was holding back for most of it, giving people an opportunity to repent. But now it's become clear that nobody who's left will. Because it says in chapter 16 and verse 9, they did not repent. It says again in verse 11, they did not repent. And so God unleashes on the unrepentant world the full extent of his wrath. And for a period of time, it will be as bad as it can possibly get. But then at the end, it will be done. The wrath of God will be complete. And never again will he judge the world. And never again will he punish. And never again will there be this. Now, it won't finish a moment too soon, but it won't finish a moment too late either. It will finish when it's complete. And so the wrath of God is complete, it said. It will be finished. The second thing we notice about this thing that's going to change the world is God's justice will be served. His justice will be served. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, 'Go to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." We read that. Verse 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" You know, oftentimes when bad things happen, especially when bad things happen to good people, we like to say things like, "Well, God must be mad at me today." In the book of Job, his friends said the same thing. They said, "Job, we don't know what you did, man, but God is giving you less than your guilt deserves," is what one of them says. That tends to be the way we think, that God is judging me, that God is out to get me. Our tire goes flat, or we lose our job, or we get sick, or our relationships fail. And people say, "Why would God do this to me? I do everything right. I go to church, and I give, and I serve, and I'm nice to people, and I'm patient, and I'm understanding, and I show grace, and I mow my lawn, and I always put my trash cans out, and I bring them back right away, and I pay my taxes, and I do everything that I should do. Why would God do this to me?" The truth is, not all trouble comes from God, though. You know, the Bible says in the book of James, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, but it never says that every hardship comes from God. It's also true that not every bad thing is from the devil. People often like to say that. If it's not that God's doing it to them, they'll say, "Well, the devil's doing it to them. They're late to work. Well, the devil was really out to get me today. Something goes wrong. I don't know why the devil's attacking me." They're dealing with something in their life, and it's always Satan or it's God. It's one of the two doing it to them. But the reality is, most of the trouble we face in life is simply because we live in a fallen world marred by sin. And in a fallen world marred by sin, hurricanes happen, and fires happen, and tornadoes happen. In a fallen world, people get sick, and they die, and relationships struggle, and others are difficult, and jobs are lost, and depressions happen, and wars happen. And it's not necessarily because anyone is directly causing it. It's often because we live in a world fallen and affected and marred by sin. Now, having said all of that as my disclaimer, it doesn't mean it's never God. Sometimes I think it is. Sometimes it's God giving us a preview of coming attractions. I'll give you an example. A few years back, well, several years ago, in India, there was an earthquake. And it was centered in an area at the very same place and the same time as an annual worship fest for a Hindu idol. And a lot of people looked at that and they said, I wonder if that was God sending a message. In the 1920s, in Italy, in the town of Messina, there was another earthquake. And this one did a lot of damage. It ruined the town. Some people died. But it's interesting because just 3 days before the earthquake struck, somebody had written into the local paper and they published an opinion article and they basically said, God isn't real. And if he's really there, let him send an earthquake. 3 days later, they had one. In 1994 in California, there was an earthquake. Now that by itself isn't that remarkable. California has them all the time. But this one was interesting because it again was a significant earthquake and it did a lot of damage. But at the time, it centered in this area and it absolutely destroyed a few buildings that were responsible for 95% of the pornographic movies that were created during that time. And so people stood back and they said, is that God? Is he telling us something? It's not always him intervening, but sometimes it might be. Sometimes he gives us a picture of divine justice in a limited and controlled way. Well, during the seven bowl judgments, during his grand finale, I can guarantee you nobody on earth is going to wonder if it's God. His justice is going to be poured out onto this earth in full measure. And when that happens, there will be no question as to who it is or why. And nobody's going to say it's not fair. That's another thing we love to say. Oh, Lord, it's not fair. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. It's not right. But notice it says here in verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. You know, the uncomfortable truth is, for the first time in human history during this time, God will be fair. And he will give exactly what has earned, no more, no less, but the just due. And the fact is, you and I, we don't want fairness. We don't want what we've earned. We don't want what we deserve. We don't want just due. We want grace. I want grace. I live in grace. I rise in grace. I breathe in grace. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve another moment in this world, but God gives it to me because of grace. Grace is the opposite of justice. We don't want justice. We want second chances. We want forgiveness and do-overs. We want to be able to say whoops and start over and try again. We want mercy and grace and repentance and rebirth. We don't want any part of what's coming in chapter 16. And the truth is, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not going to see any part of what's coming in chapter 16. You're going to be raptured from this world. But the rest of the world who refuses to believe, it says it is their just due. But it does bring up an interesting question that a lot of people ask. And it's a valid question. It's one people struggle with. And it goes like this. If God is so powerful and he is so loving, why not just forgive everyone? Why make people ask for it? I mean, if it's true that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and that he's not willing that any would perish, if it's true that he wants all to have a relationship with him, if all that is really true and he has the ability, why would he not just say, okay, blanket immunity for everybody, no judgment for anyone? Why do we have limited atonement? Why not universal atonement? It's a big question, but the answer is pretty straightforward. It's because righteousness and unrighteousness cannot coexist. The Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? You can't have a perfect kingdom if imperfection is permitted to persist in it. And so a holy and righteous God, by virtue of the fact that he is holy and righteous, must deal with that which is not holy and righteous. And so at the end of the tribulation, after it's all said and done, God's wrath will be finished and his justice will be served. Third, something we notice during this time is God's mercy will be available. It's hard to believe, but at the end of the tribulation, mercy will still be available for anyone there. Notice it goes on to say in verse 8, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fire in great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deed." You know, the very fact that it says they didn't repent tells us they could have. It tells us it was there. It was an option, that even now God was willing to forgive, that God's mercy and his grace were still available. And that's true for us today. God's mercy is still available. The Bible says in Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise." And so, no, he doesn't turn away anyone who comes to him in an attitude of repentance and with a broken heart. If it's their first time or their 100th time, even if no one else wants them, the thief on the cross hung there. And he said, "Lord, I deserve everything they're giving me. I'm a terrible man. This is what I've earned. Just remember me, please." He didn't ask to be forgiven. He didn't have the heart to ask that he would be given mercy. He just asked to be remembered. And Jesus said, "Today you would be with him in paradise." Whether it's the first time or the 100th time, whether anybody wants him anymore or not, even if it's the last days of the tribulation, as we see here. And so although they are not going to accept it, God's mercy is still available, even though they did not repent. The fourth thing to just notice is nothing will be the same again. After all this is said and done, nothing will be the same again. It says, beginning in verse 12, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone weighing about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." After this, everything's going to be different. And not just in a spiritual sense, but in a very physical sense, the world will look different. It will reshape the topography of the planet. Notice it says in verse 20, "Every island fled away. The mountains were not found, and so nothing will be the same again." And it's really not hard to imagine that this could happen. After all, we as humanity, we have the ability to reshape our planet, and we do it all the time. We plant and we remove forests all the time. We move streams all the time. We dam up rivers to create lakes. We release the water. We do it all the time. We erect buildings and monuments to change the skyline, which affects the weather patterns. We do that all the time. We alter mountains. We irrigate deserts. We drain other areas. Right now, the nation of China is engaged in island building, if you haven't heard about it, but basically taking sand and dirt and earth and things from mainland China into the South China Sea and dumping it into the water so that new islands are created where before there wasn't any. And so if we can do that, it's not that hard to believe God could do even more. And he will. I mean, just think about it like this. The earthquakes that they're talking about that were greater than anybody had ever seen had not occurred since men were on the earth. You know, an earthquake happens because tectonic plates rub against one another. And when that happens, it creates friction and movement. And sometimes it happens with so much force that one plate will go over another one and mountain ranges are formed. But other times they move in such a way that valleys and rifts are created. Well, here it tells us the mountains are disappearing. Rifts are going to be created. Imagine canyons that are bigger than the Grand Canyon. I mean, ones that make the Grand Canyon look like a drainage ditch all over the world. The heat that it talked about back in verse 8, the bowl is poured out onto the sun and power was given to scorch with fire and they were scorched with great heat. You know, that kind of heat is going to melt glaciers. It's going to melt ice caps. Because of that, sea levels are going to rise. Coastlines are going to change. All that fresh water inserted into the brackish water of the ocean is going to disrupt something called the North Atlantic Current. Now, the North Atlantic Current, if you've never heard of that, goes from the equator north, and it takes warm water north. It helps regulate weather, and it regulates temperature in the ocean. It regulates all kinds of living things. But because of this, that's going to be interrupted, which will result in incredible hurricanes and storms, and weather patterns will be affected. Not to mention that every living thing in the sea is going to be killed. I mean, you remember that back in verse 3. Every living creature in the sea died. Well, that's not just fish and dolphins and whales. That's algae. Algae produces 70%. I looked it up. 70% of the world's oxygen. It's not the rainforest, it's not the grass, it's not the trees, it's the algae. So in the wake of that, the oxygen level of the planet will drop by 70% or more, which could actually be a blessing in disguise because that means fire won't burn as well. There's going to be a lot of fire. It needs oxygen to burn. It's going to be a depleted oxygen environment. And in that, there'll be some control over the flames. But the point is, nothing's going to be the same. Nothing will look the way it does. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And as horrific as all of that sounds, let me just apply this to our lives. Because again, we're not going to see this. By the time you get back to this world, all this is done and there's the millennial kingdom. You get raptured before this begins and you return after it's all said and done. So we're not going to see or live through this, but it does apply to us in a way because just like the righteousness of God is poured out onto this world like it has never seen and it will change every part of existence and eradicate sin and judge evil and transform it into something completely new, the righteousness of God can likewise be poured out into a person's life. And it can change that person's life, every part of their life, and remove their sin and transform them into something new. Only rather than doing it through tribulation, God does it through sanctification, through salvation. Rather than pouring out his wrath on us, he poured it out onto the person of Jesus Christ. And he promises that any who trust in him, any who come to him, will never see anything we've just talked about, but they will experience the effect of everything we just read as God takes them and transforms them and builds them and creates them into something brand new. You know, Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. One thing will be for sure in the end, nothing will be the same again. Maybe you're in a place of your life right now where that doesn't sound too bad. You need a change. Maybe things haven't exactly gone the way you imagined. Maybe you're tired of fighting. Maybe you're exhausted. You're tired of resisting. Like Jesus telling Saul of Tarsus, why are you kicking against the goads? Isn't it hard to do that? Maybe you felt God tugging at you and you've resisted. You're kicking. You're not responding. And now maybe you're thinking about it for the first time. If that's you, I want you to know it's not too late. Jesus can build you from the ground up so that when people look at you, they're going to say, you know, you're a different person than I remember. I knew you in high school. You were so different back then. What changed? What made you the way you are now? And you'll be able to say, let me tell you about a God who shook my world and changed me forever. Father, I pray that you would shake all of us. Change us forever, Lord. Build us up. Lord, admittedly, it's kind of difficult to connect with these events that we know are going to happen after we've been removed from here. After the rapture of the church, we read this and we think, okay, but I'm not going to see it. But then we consider the same God that will recreate this world has offered to recreate us, has offered to reach into our hearts and reform us, has extended to us his grace and his mercy if we would just come to him. And he's waiting for that. That justice will be served, but that same God has said it has been served and it was received by Christ 2,000 years ago so that we could sit here and that we could receive that gift so that the things we have just read would not be our future. Father, it doesn't have to be anybody's future, any person's future. Lord, you can do this in their life. You can change them in a way that the world would not recognize. Well, they may look the same. They may have the same name, but they're completely transformed. Father, I pray that you would do that with each one of us here today. Lord, change us, mold us, use us. Would you work in us, Lord? Would you recreate us into the image of your Son, into something perfect and holy and righteous? Lord, would you go to work and making all things new in our hearts? And if there's any here today who, for the first time, they're thinking of these things, and maybe they've been around it a long time, but they've never actually come to a point where they've said, Lord, I'm yours. Remake me. And they're doing that here today. Father, I pray that you would grab a hold of them, shake their world, remind them of what you can do with a heart that's poured out to you. Father, we thank you for the time. We pray that you bless us as we go. Let these things settle in our hearts as we live and shine and share, as we witness in Jesus' name. Amen.